Well, good morning, Emmanuel. Good morning. Great to gather with you again and open God's word with you. We are four Sundays away, believe it or not, from completing our year-long study through the book of Isaiah. Just four Sundays left, and we will make it through this whole book, Lord willing. And this study, for me, as I suspect for many of us, has been a really rich study. Have you been helped by the book of Isaiah? Yeah. It's been very rich. So towards the end of last year, about this time last year, Pastor Ryan landed on a decision that we'd preach through the book of Isaiah, and we would try a year where we tag team preach through the book. So he would preach essentially 2 weeks on, 1 week off, and those off weeks would be shared between Pastor Jones, Pastor Evan, and myself. And after my first four assignments, I was genuinely starting to feel like I drew the short straw, largely because all of my passages were filled with doom and gloom. I mean, my first passage was describing the whoredom of Jerusalem. Very uplifting message. Passage two was on the tables in the temple that were filled with filthy vomit because all of the priests in the temple were getting drunk. That was passage two. Passage three was on God's eternal destruction of rebels, describing the worm that's never satisfied and the fires that are never quenched of hell. Again, very uplifting. And then passage four was on God's Cyrus plan, God using an unregenerate pagan dictator to liberate his people from captivity, an undesired plan on their behalf. And just when I was starting to feel downright sorry for myself, I mean, I wasn't getting to preach on any of those passages in Isaiah, like mounting up with wings on eagles and taking the world with Jesus and for unto us a child is born. None of those were assigned to me. I get to this text this morning, and our text this morning, it is filled with joy. It's filled with hope, and it is a picture of Jesus, the servant king who's died in place of his people, singing with delight with what his death has accomplished towards them. And then it's of God's people being gloriously set free to live a life of righteousness and praise that every nation would see there's one God, there's one true and living God. So will you read our text with me this morning? I'll read it for us. Turn there. It's Isaiah 61 and 62. There is a lot to cover, so you guys are going to have to listen. You know, this Sunday after Thanksgiving is always the hardest Sunday of the entire year to preach. Everybody's full of tryptophan. You're ready for a nap, so you're going to have to work, and I'll work on your behalf to try and stay awake. Let's pay attention. This is the very word of God. Isaiah chapter 61 says this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. instead of dishonor. They shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bridegroom, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. That's our text. Let me pray for us one more time as we dive in. Father in heaven, would you please grant us to understand what Isaiah has written? And would you bring it forth in such a way that every downcast heart, every discouraged saint would be lifted up, Lord, to see a picture of who you are and what you do towards those who have received salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this stage in my life, I think I've preached or taught on probably hundreds of passages, but this text might just be the most hope-filled, encouraging, and comfort-giving text that I have ever had the privilege of studying and teaching. Yeah, we might, and I certainly would join in, we might have a lot of trouble encouraging those who are discouraged. When I have depressed people come into my office, they're some of the hardest to actually help and bring encouragement to. We might have a really hard time ourselves encouraging those who are discouraged, those who are heavy-hearted, those who are hurting and wounded because of their sin. But let me tell you, God marvelously excels at encouragement. He's really good at being able to encourage us. So let's look to him this morning. I'm not sure why this is, and by why it is that we, I mean Emmanuel, I'm not sure why it is that we have such a hard time with encouragement. It's far easier to preach a sermon or teach a lesson aimed at exposing the sinfulness of sin and leading us to deeper conviction than it is to encourage the downcast. For the past 20 years at Emmanuel, I've noticed that the sermons that seem to have the most impact are those passages that expose all of the sinfulness of our sins and lead us to be really convicted. So many of our members, I'll include again myself in this, have a give it to me, pastor. I mean, really let me have it. I mean, lay into me. Don't hold anything back from me, pastor. I want to hear it. If I need to be wounded, wound me. Kind of attitude when sitting under God's word. Comfort and encouragement that informs us that we are deeply and profoundly loved by God, that God is actually proud of us. They're a bit harder to preach and seem to have a little bit lesser effect, leading me to ask, why is that? Why do we not receive encouragement when we aim to encourage another? Why is it so hard to give it? Why is it so hard to receive it? Perhaps it's this: when we evaluate the sinfulness, the sins in our own lives, I think most of us are pretty aware of how far we have to go in our process of being sanctified, and it feels a bit, yeah, but if you only knew all the sin that I'm carrying around with me, it blocks us from receiving the encouragement. Not only that, not only do we know a pervasive sense that we're full of sin, but when we look at the world around us, the church in the world around us, if we step back and evaluate the church, the people of God, real sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus over the past 2,000 years, is Isaiah, look again at 62, verses 1 and 2, our evaluation of what the church is today? Would you say right now that Christians all across the world possess a righteousness that goes forth as brightness, and her salvation is a burning torch, so that every nation is seeing our righteousness, and all the kings of the world are seeing and observing God's glory? Well, if you had to give a grade to the church regarding its actual production of burning, blazing holiness and righteousness and joy, how holy have God's people been made to be? What has the death and resurrection of Jesus actually produced in tangible, visible, visibly on display forms for the nations today? If you had to give it a grade, what would you give it? Maybe a C minus? Maybe worse? I, like you, can probably think of more than one example of people being caught up, Christians being caught up in all kinds of messy sins, sexual immorality, bitterness, pettiness, slander, worldliness, fits of rage, anger, gossip, backbiting, grumbling, discontent, and hypocrisy. Well, you might be surprised to know that God isn't disappointed with the last 2,000 years. He's not disappointed in the outcome of Christ's redemption. And I don't just mean that Christ, his beloved son, successfully did what the Bible says he did and made a way for sinners to receive salvation. I mean the actual righteousness that his death, burial, and resurrection has produced in real people, in real time, in real life. God is not disappointed in what Jesus has accomplished towards us and what it's produced in us. God isn't sad that the gospel has produced so little tangible righteousness and obedience in his people. In fact, instead of disappointment, he delights with what he's actually accomplished. God takes great delight in what the cross has accomplished and what it is, what it has, and what it is producing in your life. He's more than pleased with what the Messiah's work has produced. Don't take my word for it. See it again in Isaiah 62, verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now, we would have no problem hearing that Jesus is God's crown of glory. He's holding Jesus out for, look at how beautiful Jesus is. Of course he's beautiful. That's not what he's holding out, though. That would make sense to us. But notice, it's God's redeemed people and their righteousness that is God's crowning jewel. When kings want to display their splendor, their power, and their reign, they do it by showing you their crown and perhaps letting you see something of their treasures and their wealth. And what God is saying is, if you want to see my glory, if you want to see my splendor, if you want to see what I'm most proud of and what I take delight in and what shows off my splendor and majesty, just look at my people. Just look at them. Look at their glory. Look at their beauty. Look at their righteousness. Isn't it marvelous? Aren't they a sight to see? Aren't they wonderful? The Bible, and truly the gospel itself, doesn't leave us with a doom and gloom, destruction and judgment message, end of story. And it doesn't leave us with a message that we are wrecked by sin, but God works on our behalf and he saves us, but then leaves us stuck in our sins. What God has done towards us in and through Jesus is breathtakingly wonderful and truly ought to lead a person who's been forgiven of all of their sins to rejoice greatly in God. If your Christian life is only ever helped by hard-nosed confronting of your sins and stern warnings and rebuke and admonition, and if you don't resonate with a kind Savior who rejoices in what has been accomplished and is utterly delighting in you and what you've become, so much so that he sings with delight over what his grace has produced in and through those who are redeemed, if you can't do that, if you don't normally do that, if that's out of place for you, then it is very likely you are out of balance, and it's possible you don't even know the God of the Bible, who's quite full of delight and warmth and kind regard towards his redeemed people, so much so that he sings over them with pleasure. He looks at them and he bursts into song. God is proud of his people. Brothers and sisters, we need to be corrected in our thoughts that God must be constantly made to be sad by us. He's not sad. In fact, quite the opposite. He rejoices and he delights in us. Keep reading 62 verse 4 and following. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her, and your land, Beulah, are married. Look at the imagery described in verse 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you think of God that way? Rejoicing over you, the real you? Like a monarch is proud of his crown and like a groom is proud of his bride. I've had the great privilege of doing a lot of weddings over the last 20 years. I don't know how many, but a lot. And everybody loves the moment in the service, right? Where the back doors, they shut and then they reopen and in the doorway appears the bride. Everyone in the room stands to their feet and all eyes go to the bride. You know where my eyes always go? They don't go to the bride. Part of it is I'm standing right next to the groom, but I always turn and look at the groom. And when he sees her, it's a picture of utter delight. He's always like tearful, beaming, smiling, proud, glad. He loves the woman he's about to marry and can't believe that she's dressed this way and decked out this way, and he can't wait to be married to her. And I love to see the look on his face because it's a pale reflection of what God sees when he sees his bride, you. It's a little mirror picture of how God feels when he looks at his people redeemed by his blood. He's filled with utter delight in seeing us. His redeemed people and the righteousness produced in you through Christ for his glory, he loves his bride. The righteousness and the holiness and the joy of God's people, it is the crown that he holds up. You want to see my majesty? Just look at them. They're a sight to see. They're full of glory. All right, let's move through this passage and see what God has done to produce a people in whom he is so well pleased. Back to chapter 20 or 61. You may or may not be aware, but these opening couple verses of chapter 61 are quoted directly by Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. So it's just after his baptism, where the Father looked down on the Son and proclaimed over him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately following his wilderness temptation, Jesus, then right after that, he returned to Nazareth. And he did, that's his own hometown, and he did what was normally his normal custom to do on the Sabbath day. He went into the synagogue, the temple, and he opened the scroll to this very passage that we're looking at today, Isaiah 61, and he read it. And he claimed that Isaiah 61 is a reference to him. So whatever other fulfillments that there would be the restoring of Jerusalem and the temple under Nehemiah, this passage clearly, it definitely finds its ultimate fulfillment in and through Jesus. Bible scholars tell us that this, chapter 61, is the fifth servant song where the Messiah, the risen Savior, the anointed suffering servant is found singing. And look at what he sings in those first couple of verses. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to open prison doors to those who are bound, and to comfort all who mourn, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, interestingly, if you look at Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus skips over the phrase written in 2b, "the day of vengeance of our God." I will say a quick word, the day of vengeance, the year of Jubilee, the God's displeasure, anger, if you will last for a moment, but his mercies are lavish and extravagant and last on and on and on. All right, but I'll skip over that. I won't even mention that, all right? Why does he skip over it in Luke 4? Why does he not say that phrase, the day of the vengeance of our God? It's because in his first coming, Jesus, he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. In his second coming, he's going to come as judge, but in his first coming, he comes bearing, he comes proclaiming, he comes preaching, he comes teaching what we call good news. He comes with good news. He comes with salvation for all people. All right, is that your view of Jesus? That how you see him? A man filled with joyful singing and utter delight, coming to proclaim good news. Now, ultimately, these blessings are sung by Jesus. They're not primarily physical, although they're given to us in terms that are physical, but these are metaphors to get us to think and see and grasp and grab hold of the spiritual realities that they point to. They're metaphors to get across his message. These metaphors, they address spiritual realities. It is those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are poor in spirit, those who are brokenhearted because of their own sin, those who are in bondage to their sins but find freedom and release from their bondage through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is wonderful good news that Jesus came proclaiming. The Messiah, Jesus, he came to provide salvation for his people, verse 3. He will grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And at the end of verse 3, we get the big picture reason for the Messiah's coming, and it's this: that he may be glorified. Other translations say that he might display his splendor. Now, if you want to know what God's big picture purpose is for all time in sending Jesus, it's this: it's that God might have a redeemed people through whom he might display his own glory. That's why he did it. It is the glory of God that is the end of everything. And Jesus came to proclaim good news. He didn't come to condemn the lost and judge. He came to redeem and save the lost, that he might be the praise of the entire world. God does this by creating a people who might be called, verse 3, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Again, this is a metaphor aimed at communicating what he's done. This is what God intends his people to be. Think of what a mature oak tree is. It's a picture of strength, sturdiness, stability, and beauty. This is what God's people are. This is what Jesus has made them to be: strong, stable, sturdy, and beautiful. They're not tossed around by winds and waves of doctrine, but they stand firm in their faith like a mature oak tree for the Lord's glory. Now, right after the agricultural metaphor at the end of verse 3, Isaiah turns to use an architectural metaphor in verse 4. Those, by the way, are two of Isaiah's favorite metaphors to use in describing God's redeemed people. So in verse 4, he says, "These people of God will rebuild the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." If these metaphors sound familiar, it's because they're repeated throughout the New Testament. They're all over the New Testament. You might remember Paul used these in 1 Corinthians 3, saying, "Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase." That's the agricultural metaphor. But then almost immediately he turns and he uses the architectural metaphor: "Let a man take heed how he builds. There is no other foundation which is laid other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're encouraged to build our lives on Christ, a sturdy and sure foundation." Paul uses those images, I'm convinced, because he has steeped his language, his thought forms, and his thinking in the Old Testament and what had been revealed already through God's word. I love these metaphors. They're very helpful to think through, to pray through, and to picture in your mind. I love the oak of righteousness, a great image to think about, but I particularly love this metaphor of architecture. They will build up the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. Isaiah sees the Messiah's coming in terms of the sort of thing that the people of God longed for as they looked around Jerusalem and they remembered the former glory of Zion and realized that in its current state, it had been completely devastated by invading enemies. The city had been leveled, burned. Jerusalem was a jagged pile of broken stones with no inhabitable structure in it. All of the buildings were ruined. The city was totally devastated. And here Isaiah sees a picture of God's restoring grace coming and rebuilding what had been ruined. And remember, this is a metaphor not just regarding pointing to a city, but it's pointing to us. When God determines to do a work in a people, it is like God taking a city that is totally destroyed and him beginning to rebuild that life, recreating out of the ruins something that will be glorious, where God's splendor might be put on display. That's what is described in verse 4, the rebuilding of what sin had destroyed. Sin left a people devastated, and God sets out to rebuild out of the devastation. Brothers and sisters, this is not just a metaphor. When Jesus Christ comes into the life of a person wrecked by sin, ruined by rebellion, this is what happens. This is what's happened to you. God takes the ruins wrecked by sin and he begins to rebuild. You might feel about yourself like I often feel about myself. My sin's too great. I'm too wrecked. Sin has devastated me beyond repair. But God, the God of the Bible, he is not afraid of arduous, hard, overwhelming work. He's up for the task. He's up for the task. Do you see your own life story this way? Devastated and ruined by sin. It just ruins so much. Ruined by the fall. Too far gone to be helped. Too big of a task to rebuild it. I remember visiting Jack and Heather in Tunis not too terribly long ago, and we toured the city of Carthage, toured through ancient ruins of previous churches and whole communities where now there's just rubble and utter devastation. And the thought of trying to rebuild what once stood, that would be utterly overwhelming to me. These were massive buildings, whole towns now completely devastated and destroyed. It's like that we're sitting in a real life example of it. If you would have been in this very building, sitting in these seats, well, these seats wouldn't have been here. You would have been sitting on moldy wood, and you would have looked up, and what you would have seen is holes, large holes in a leaking roof with all of this ceiling above you falling in and caving in. Plaster off of large sections of plaster, nowhere to be found. There were scaffolding up to repair it for well over a year as they were working on it. What God does when he comes into the life of a Christian, a believer, is he begins rebuilding something for his own glory that will stand with glory. Something that you'd be like, out of that, you made that? How did you do that? Well, it's because he's God. And he does the rebuilding. He does this rebuilding to such a noticeable degree, to such a glorious extent, literally, that every tongue and tribe and people and nation all around the world will stand and look at it and say, there's a lot of glory in that. That is glorious. That is filled with glory. God can and he does rebuild any life devastated by sin. There is no sin so great. You're not so messed up that God can't rebuild. Let me just ask here, where do you feel most wrecked by sin? Where do you personally feel these sins have wrecked me? And I don't know how to shake loose these things. What is it? What particular sins? Is it pride? You think God is powerless to overcome pride, selfishness, man-pleasing, worldliness, hypocrisy, sexual immorality, grabbed a hold? Is it your tongue? I just can't seem to stop talking this way. Is it sinful anger? I'll never shake it. It's too strong of a hold on me. Being judgmental, is it cheating? Is it stealing? Gossip, slander, being haughty, being boastful, being arrogant, unsubmissive to authorities. I just can't make myself come under an authority. Laziness, self-indulgence, fear, worry, anxiety. What is it for you that you feel like that's too much? That's unovercomable. You don't know the God of the Bible. There's nothing. There's not a structure he can't rebuild. There's not a life he cannot rebuild. His grace, that's what he does. He's a master architect. And when he sets about to rebuild a thing, he has every ability to do it and do it well for his own glory. Notice in verse 4 who it is that does the rebuilding. Ultimately, it's God, but he uses means, and the means he uses is actually us. It's actually us, his redeemed people, those in whom the Messiah has bestowed his salvation, those whom he has planted as oaks of righteousness are the ones who are described who will rebuild his ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. It is they who will serve God in this way. Very quick question here. Do you receive that kind of help from brothers and sisters in the church? Are you eager to humbly receive their help? They're means of grace in the hands of the Lord. Now, perhaps it will encourage you, as it does me, that for both the agricultural and the architectural metaphors to work, they both require a really long patience and a long-term commitment. Oak trees do not become mature oak trees overnight. Years and years and years through hot and cold and wet and dry, seasons of plenty, seasons of scarce, they become stronger through the bad weather. They grow deeper roots to grab more water. They don't mature overnight. Neither does a ruined city, a whole city wrecked and ruined and devastated. It doesn't get rebuilt in a day. It takes time. And neither does well-rooted Christian character develop in a day. In other words, ruined sinner, be patient. Be patient with yourself and be patient with your brothers and sisters. You're being rebuilt into something glorious. And when God sets out to rebuild, here's what we need to know. He's a master architect and he doesn't skimp. He isn't chintzy and he doesn't do shoddy work. He doesn't do a cosmetic fix with warped and rotting wood underneath it. In fact, God is quite lavish. Lavish. He spares no cost. Verse 7, look at the blessings that God brings to his own people. It's in two terms. First of all, in terms of abounding grace. Then in terms of unwavering faithfulness in verses 8 and 9. So notice God's abounding grace. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. Funny, double portion is said twice. I wonder if that means four times. Two, you double a double, it's four, right? Yeah. Anyway, double portion, they shall have everlasting joy. Let me ask you a quick question here, Old Testament scholars. Who in the Old Testament terms received the double portion of inheritance? Okay. It's the firstborn. Y'all fail. No. The firstborn son always gets the double portion of honor. The double portion belonged to the firstborn as a double blessing. This was the whole problem with Jacob and Esau, by the way. What God is saying is that in Christ, you will all be honored with a double portion of the Father's blessing. Not only will you share in the Father's inheritance, that would be plenty good enough. I just get to share in his inheritance. But you will get a double portion. God has designed to be lavish to his people. You might remember, this was a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, there was another double given. That's hard to say. He wrote there, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. She shall receive from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Israel had received a double portion of judgment and chastisement from the Lord's hand because they were the Lord's people and they had rejected him. So they had a double portion of judgment awaiting them. But here, 21 chapters later, what we see is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Literally, as the people slump back from Babylon, a chastened people, what God is doing to them is precisely what the father of the prodigal did to that broken boy. He says, take the best robe, put it on him. Find a ring, put it on his finger. Kill the fattened calf, throw a feast, throw a party and celebrate. My son has returned. Now, he had already given that son an inheritance, and that son squandered it all. And now he comes with his head hung low, and the father runs to him to give him a double blessing. And that is precisely what God does to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. They shall have everlasting joy. That's abounding grace. Then in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah goes on to speak about God's unwavering faithfulness to his people. This is an amazing thing to remember when you think of Israel's unwavering faithlessness to him. God is unwaveringly faithful in spite of their unwavering faithlessness to him. Look at it in verses 8 and 9, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Now, this is a picture of God's people. This is a picture of ourselves, a people on whom God is longing to lavish his abounding grace. What an amazing thing is this picture of God's unwavering, steadfast covenant commitment to us. God, he is faithful to us, which brings us to verses 10 and 11, the marks of a saved people. In verses 10 and 11, it's no longer God speaking, but the Lord's people begin to speak in response to what the Lord has done to them and through them. What do they say? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. There's three distinctive marks of the people of God. And the first mark is that they are marked by joy. Verse 10. I greatly, not skimpishly, I greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul exalts in my God. So much for dispositional sadness. So much for walking around downcast with dust on our faces. So much for this woe is me attitude among God's people. Those who belong to God, they possess a distinctive joy. They delight in God. They are more than satisfied in him. Their countenance has been lifted. Instead of ashes, there's oil on their faces. And the more they come to know God, the more they rejoice in him. Joy is a distinctive mark of a Christian. George Whitefield once wrote, "The mark of a true Christian is that he rejoices in the things that the world would not rejoice in, and he weeps over the things that the world would not shed tears over." You go out and find the saddest person in the city of Louisville today, and there are so many sad people all around us, are there not? And tell them, you know what, no matter how bad life is, no matter how disappointing your life has been, you can rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because God is unchanging. He has made promises to his people. He rebuilds out of what is devastated. He rights every wrong. He forgives every sin. He welcomes home every person who puts their faith in his beloved Son. He never fails. He is full of faithfulness. You can rejoice in him. So the response from the people of God to what God has done to save them is that they're marked by joyful gratitude, exaltation. Secondly, the Christian has a distinctive glory or a distinctive beauty. Verse 10, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That is the glory and the beauty of the child of God. I tell you what it is. It's the garments of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, which I'm just going to say is far more attractive than all of the latest fads and fashions that are out there today. God puts on us a robe of righteousness. Need to read the book of Revelations to get this description in full detail, but the child of God is decked in splendor and beauty, which brings a glory that's untarnished by time. Doesn't fade, doesn't wear out. It's unparalleled. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that actually clothes every Christian. Thirdly, there's a distinctive fruit in every Christian's life. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Just as the gardener plants seed in the soil and waits for fruit from his garden, God is at work in the lives of his children to produce a kind of fruit in them that only the gospel could produce. First, the distinctive fruit of righteousness. That's actual obedience, righteousness, holiness. And secondly, the distinctive fruit of praise. The word literally means worship. The Christian is one who does good to his neighbor, walks in holiness, and rejoices, worships, and adores God. These fruits make the Christian believer distinct in this world because these two fruits, they're produced from gospel seed. When you do good to a neighbor, when you live into actual holiness and righteousness, that's the fruit of the gospel in your life. And when it's combined with giving praise to God, these distinctive fruits put the gospel on clear display. And these are meant to be done not only in the midst of other Christians, but these fruits are intended by God to sprout up before all nations. This is not just talking about the fruit of God's finished work in us once we're in heaven. Otherwise, how would this be on display in front of the nations? You're in heaven, they can't see. This is what God produces in his people here, now, in this life. And this is what you've been made for, brothers and sisters. This is what you have been recreated in Christ for. Now, if your evangelism is exclusively words, content, message, without righteousness and praise and joy in Jesus, then those with whom you share, they are going to be greatly confused by your message. You vindicate the message. The gospel message is powerful. It is vindicated, proven to be true by those who present it with holiness, actual holiness, righteousness, repentance where they fail, and joy. God is awesome. Let me tell you about him. You've been redeemed for good works, and Christians are to live a life of distinctive righteousness and praise before all nations. This kind of life is absolutely foreign to unbelievers, and I'm convinced that what I'm describing is exactly what heaven's going to be like. It's exactly what heaven will be like, a whole host of people taken up with God, full of joy at who he is, full of glad-hearted worship and eager to do one another good. And Isaiah is saying the Messiah has come to make you such a people. And so valuable, so precious to the Lord are his redeemed people that God gives himself to protecting and guarding and keeping this crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, this holy, joy-filled people who've been rebuilt from ruins. It's the end of our chapter, or the end of our passage, 62 verses 6 and 7. God says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Watchmen were guards who would stand on top of city walls and warn the people if danger was approaching. If the watchman, there's an example of watchmen in Ezekiel 33, where if the watchman fell asleep on the job and they failed to warn the people of danger, then the people's blood would be on his hands. He was responsible to warn them of danger that was coming. If, however, the watchman warned the people and the people failed to take heed of the warning, failed to listen, then their blood would be on their own hands. Well, who are these watchmen today? Who are these watchmen? In one sense, I'll say, it's the entire church, all the people of God. We are one another's keeper. We really are. He's made us a kingdom of priests. He's made us ministers of our God. That's what our passage says. That's us. We have a responsibility to look after one another. If you see danger, use your mouth and speak. Speak a warning to your brother and to your sister. In a very real sense, anyone with authority and responsibility given to them over others, especially are in a position of being a watchman over them. Think of parents towards children and the responsibility that carries with it. Gospel community group leaders who see one another's lives. Sunday school teachers, prayer room leaders. And in God's church, he has given pastors whose main function in the life of the church is watching over and praying. Watching and praying. That's language of Hebrews 13, right? Pastors, watch over, look after the sheep as those who will give an account. If they see danger in your life and they fail to warn you, then your blood will be on their hands. They'll give an account. If they, however, warn you and you fail to listen, then your blood will be on your own hands. And these watchmen, they are to take no rest. Take no rest. And God says, don't give me any rest. Keep coming. Keep pleading. Keep pursuing. Keep coming after me. They take no rest and they give God no rest until God's people are made to be the praise of the entire earth. In conclusion, beloved, if God has saved you, you're an oak of righteousness. You're an oak of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. You are a rebuilt city. You are a crown, a diadem, held out in the hand of the Lord on display. Look at what I've done towards my people. And God sings with delight over you, that your righteousness and your joy might burn like a torch, might be a flame for the world to see. And may we take no rest and may we give God no rest until we as God's redeemed people are in fact the praise of the entire earth, that God may receive all the glory that is due his name. For he has done mightily towards us. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, you are a great God. You are a great God. You are greatly to be praised. Lord, you create in a people out of lives that were wrecked and ruined and destroyed because of the fall and because of sin. You rebuild them and you make them something full of glory for your own namesake. Pray that we would be that. Pray that we would even receive a God who would be so pleased in what his gospel has produced towards us, in the real us. I pray that we would live out these things for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.